Welcome here to Grace Bible Chapel on this Lord's Day, another beautiful Lord's Day. And it's so good to see you all this morning. I say that this morning without my usual irony, because I can actually see you all this morning. Good to see you. You're all even better looking than I remembered. But
good evening.
Good evening.
Is that on? Hello out there. Hey. Thank you for being here. This is actually number 63, which is kind of crazy, in the book of Daniel. And we're going to try tonight to, well, probably won't, but we'll try to get to the end of chapter 11. And we're going through some very important places for us today, considering in the Word of God, all that we're looking at here is prophecy to us today. And so that ought to make it very stimulating and interesting to you, and it is to me. So we're going to begin. We started back in verse 36 last time. We made a little bit of headway. And if you're following my outline, we're in the section that were conflicts yet future. And I mean by that, this is from a Jewish perspective, and from the standpoint of the Jews, their conflicts really with Gentiles and under Gentile dominance is something that's been going on, as you know, really dating all the way back to Babylon. And it is yet future, even for us, 2,500 years after Daniel's prophecy. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? And it is still yet future, and we believe and think in our study tonight will show that we are in the last days, and we live in amazing times. Let's just start with sort of a warm-up by going back to Acts chapter 1. I just think this little bit from the Lord Jesus, the very last thing that he said before he ascended, is so very important to understand with regard to, from the Jewish perspective, and really from that sense a Christian perspective, as to what is going on with our Lord. Now you recall they're on the Mount of Olives and they are gathered together, and there they ask the Lord, and beginning, let's just jump in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And of course, this is the arrival of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, which he said, you heard of from me. And we think of John chapter 14 through 16 speaks all about this. And he says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now that's a very important question, because what are they expecting?
They're expecting Messiah, the king.
They're expecting Christ, he's the Messiah, to establish a kingdom to Israel. A kingdom on earth. And of course, because they said that, the Lord really rebukes them here, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. I would say that that statement is an agreement with the fact that he is going to establish a kingdom, right? But they're not to know the times or the epochs. And of course, from their vantage point, can you imagine if the Lord Jesus said, for even where we are today, no, it's going to be at least 1,900 to 2,000 years out there somewhere They couldn't begin to comprehend that. And so he tells them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs. He says, but you will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth. You're going to establish this new entity that we talked about briefly this morning, that mystery, the church, that they didn't know anything about because it was not prophesied that it was to be in the Old Testament. They were going to be those that founded the fact that Gentiles would be in this formation of churches, local assemblies, would be the progenitors of the Word of God once it was taken from Israel because of their rejection. But it's also true, when we understand this, that we establish the kingdom to Israel, that God is not through with Israel, right? That would also tell us that. So all of that is true. And so what we're dealing with here is something that, ironically, when we're even looking at this statement of Christ, that text is 580 years after Daniel's prophecy was made. So that really puts things in perspective. And so all of the prophecy of Daniel that we've studied up to this point is complete. And I put that little quick review there of the chapter that Daniel 11, 1 to 2 gives us Persia, and 3 to 20 gives the history of Greece. And all of this was, of course, future to Daniel. And then Daniel 11, 21 to 35 gives the history of Israel and Israel's foe during the times of the Maccabees, or the 400 years of silence between the testaments in there. And, of course, that was at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of what we're studying now, that is a type of the Antichrist. So real quickly, just let me review our last study just in a nutshell here. We started at verse 36, and we took the time comparing Scripture and concluding this is referring to yet future, and it is not looking at Antiochus Epiphanes, as some people might think. We said last time that he is an important figure, but mostly as a historical preview only of the Antichrist. He was a type of the coming Antichrist. And the detail here, and in accord with parallel passages, doesn't fit with the history of Antiochus Epiphanes. Even in chapter 7:23, beginning, we discussed this in detail. Last time, we began to answer what the Antichrist character is like. We said that he would do as he pleases, which means that it speaks of him having absolute rulership, and also of his character of not having no regard for any person or any standard at all. He does as he pleases. Very similar to what we have of Satan himself, right? And that he will exalt himself, again, like Satan. His aggressive blasphemy of God and the pride and arrogance of this individual are uniquely evil, even for all the despots that have lived throughout history. This one is the greatest of those. And it says he speaks monstrous things. His satanic blasphemy will set him apart as just the worst of the worst. And we also said that he had no desire or regard for women. And this passage, logically, we said, tells us, and a lot of people try to skirt around that he was very likely a homosexual. This also fits with the description of those in Romans 1. It makes sense. God gave them over, and certainly no one is more given over than Antichrist. And that he will magnify himself. He will become the sole source for all worship. We looked at this briefly in Revelation 13, and we said last time as well that the little phrase about him found here, that is God of his fathers, if you recall, is a phrase that is used as a statement of Jehovah in the Old Testament, God of our fathers. And based on this statement, Bible scholars believe that the Antichrist will be of Jewish descent. And we also said, and I think it was Westcott that it said, he's a Greek scholar, that Antichrist coined by John suggest this, that he is Jewish, because it says the word means more than just an adversary as Antichrist, but is instead one who takes the place of Christ. And to take the place of Christ, therefore, the argument can be strongly made that any person who would suppose to replace him would of necessity need to be Jewish. Okay? So those are some of the things that we hit on last time, and we'll take off from there. And I think we left off with the question, what will initially happen to him? We may have answered that already. I don't know. But let me pray, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, thank you that we have your word. Thank you that it is timeless. And though this is an ancient book to us, it is exactly up to date. It tells us who we are, why we're where we are, what we need, and where we're going. And Father, we need thee. We need thy Son, Jesus Christ, and we have you, and we have him, we have everything. Help us, Father, to understand that. Help us to wait on the Lord, trust you, that seek you in everything that we do, and be faithful, Father, in our walk with you and the calling that we have until the time that you take us from here, either by death or the rapture, and Father, that we might live eternally with you. Thank you for everyone that has come out tonight for this study. Please bless our time together. Guide everything that we do, that we might honor you, Father, and that we might be useful, to be an encouragement, and to be righteous before you in the Scripture. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm starting off with that question there out of verse 36. What will happen to him, and what does happen to him? Well, there's lots of things, right? But what does it first say that it will happen to him? We are back in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36.
He'll do as he pleases.
Yes, that's what he's going to do, but it says, what will happen to him, as I'm saying, he will, that's what he will also do, but he will what?
Prosper.
He will prosper. So what does this remind us of? There's a psalm. Tom Cooper should know. Psalm 73. Remember the psalmist there says he didn't understand why, you know, everything with these wicked people just seemed to be rosy, and everything with him was his misery, you know. And he began to wonder if it made any sense to serve the Lord. And then he went into the sanctuary, which would be like similar to going into our Word of God today, and he discerned their end. And so they have their time. The Lord allows that, doesn't he? He allows these wicked people to prosper, and we cannot gauge things anytime according to what is happening in the moment. I think Paul really sets that right in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, momentary light afflictions. You know, what as compared to in the eternal weight of glory. So I think all those things about waiting upon the Lord, being faithful, persevering to the end, all those very strong doctrines that have to do with all of that, because that's really what faith is all about. And I have to talk to myself about that. And you do too. Because we have our problems, don't we? All of us do. And so we have to wait upon the Lord. And we will be blessed, no question about it, if we remain faithful to him. And that will show and prove that we are truly his, by the way, because that's one of the characteristics of God's people. All right, so his career will last 7 years with the smoothest period of success. I suppose we'd have to say being in the first 3.5 years, and it would be longer, could be longer, considering the period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, or the gap, which we mentioned last time, and we'll discuss that if we have time a little bit later. But he will not be identified according to Scripture until what? The covenant, yeah, the treaty is signed. Remember this treaty? Look back at Daniel 9. Remember this little concise Daniel 9, 24 to 27 synopsis of the future here, which is absolutely amazing. And it says, the last thing there, verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Of course, that 1 week is 7 years. But in the middle of the week, the 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And that tells us very clearly what's being referred to here is, this is Jewish, isn't it? And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, which is his destruction. But all of that is speaking of the fact that there's a lot of charismatic people and so forth that have been in leadership and in powerful places in times past, have done some amazing, terrible things, like Hitler, for example. But maybe people in that time wondered if Hitler was going to be the Antichrist. But that signing of that treaty is very important. In fact, just for the fun of it, you see this a little referenced in the New Testament as well in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. When the Thessalonians were confused about thinking, well, maybe the tribulation's already started. Isn't that interesting? 2,000 years ago. Paul has to straighten them out. And he goes in 2 verse 4, says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's the abomination of desolation, right? Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now? So that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, there's a lot of things that are told us there. Probably there's some reference to the very rapture itself and the removal of common grace from the earth. It seems to go with the removal of God's people and the terrible time of the beginning, and all of that is associated, all of this, with the same thing. So this short period of his prosperity has been determined by God, and Daniel spoke of this time again, even back in Daniel 7:25 as well as 9:27, or half of the 7 years. And John speaks of it in Revelation 13:5 as 42 months. And so it's outlined in various places and different, so many days and so many, I think it's 1,200 and something number days, I forget, 1,260. And then some give it in 42 months, but it's always speaking of that same time frame. Okay, back to our text, look at verse we've already covered verse 37. Verse 38, but instead he will honor a God of fortresses. What will he honor and why? A God of fortresses.
Military?
Yes. He will place his confidence in military strength. And because he will accumulate vast wealth, as we shall also see, we could say his confidence is in his wealth and in his military might. What does the Scripture say about this? Look at Psalm 33, just for a second. Psalm 33, verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army, A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Don't trust in that. Don't put your confidence in that. This is spoken of repeatedly in the scripture, spoken of in Proverbs 21:31. I won't turn there for time. You know that Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." So God allows him to have his day by the power of Satan for a time. In fact, you flip all the way back to Revelation 13, we just see how all of this ties together, and that's the reason I'm flipping around the way I am. But all of it indeed does tie together. In Revelation 13 and verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority." Where does his power come from? Satan, the evil one himself. And if we look even in that same context down at verse 4, "They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast." The beast there is the Antichrist. "And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war against him?" Well, at that time, nobody was. And then down in verse 7, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." He becomes a worldwide ruler. And he will successfully defeat all who go to war with him because of the allotted power that he has from Satan. Back in our text, notice in verse 40, and I'll come back to some of these other things. He says, "At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and will enter countries, overflow them." Excuse me. "And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through." Overviewing. Let me just do this real quickly. 40 through 44. Let me keep reading here. It says in 41, "He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many." Now I'm just going to just talk in a broad way, and then we'll come back to it. His actions in 40 to 44 in a broad sense, what are they? He will be at war, verse 40, and he will come out on top. He will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through them. And then when we get to verse 41, it says, "Many countries will fall." And it also says that he, in verse 41, will enter Israel. How do we know? It's called the beautiful land. And then, but it also speaks of some being rescued. He will not be able to destroy everyone. And it's what's listed here is Edom and Moab and Ammon. Now, that's interesting because... does anybody know where those places in the modern world are? Jordan. That's correct. But it also says, and we'll come back to that, he'll be able to destroy Egypt and many other countries. And it says, verse 43, that he'll become very wealthy. And it brings in the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heel. It seems to mean they will, in other words, quickly surrender to him. And I think when we're looking at this, we have to understand, again, this is from a Jewish perspective. And so where is the focus of the Jew? It's their nation and that which immediately surrounds it. So we're not talking about the rest of the world, which was even unknown at that point. But so we're talking in particular about these places around them that are affected by this Antichrist. And it says in verse 44 that he will be, it says, rumors of the east and from the north will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will be distracted. And I think in some sense this is like Herod the Great, you know, who even murdered his own family, his own children, did all sorts of things. He was so paranoid about his power. And this fellow is going to be more paranoid than anybody. And so his life will be a life of living on the edge, always paranoid and always seeking to destroy anyone and everyone that might possibly come against him. And he will be successful at that. And it says in verse 44, rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So he will destroy many, many people. And then in verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. He's going to be destroyed himself. And of course, we're going to know that that destruction comes at the hand of the Lord Jesus. All right, so there's an overview. Now let's go back to verse 40. Verse 40 tells us, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. There's no doubt that these verses speak of warfare, and it even tells us in the end time. And we've already seen, in fact, let's go back there just for a moment to Daniel chapter 7, that the Antichrist, this is who we're talking about here, of course, is going to gain rule of the earth. Chapter 7, if you look at verse 19, let me just read this whole section here. Here is Daniel asking about this vision, and he's being given instruction in it. He said, I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast. We've already seen that in the text we're in, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. That's also what was said in our text. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. That's the return of Christ. You see all this? Isn't it wonderful how this theme is repeated over and over? And then he gives some further explanation here, beginning in verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns out of this kingdom. Now what is the, verse 23, what is that speaking of? Where does the beast come out of, so to speak? Of a revived Roman Empire. So verse 23 is speaking of Rome. That's the fourth kingdom, remember? And as for the ten horns, out of the kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he'll be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time, 3.5 years. Here we go again with that. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And then notice, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So we have this repeated theme of this one that is going to come And it's the last ditch effort, if you want to call it that, of the evil one to usurp his power and authority over the earth, and it'll be taken from him. Now, we have talked about the fact that all this is from a Jewish perspective of the promises of God to Israel, and that's why I started with Acts chapter 1. And he has declared them to be under Gentile dominance, which has been what each vision of Daniel has declared until some point in the end with the return of Christ. Therefore, when we're going back to verse 40 in chapter 11, it says at the end time, this end time spoken here is most logically then referring to what? Yeah, the end time of Gentile dominance of Israel. Does that make sense? The end time is what all these folks, just like the disciples gathered around Christ, were looking for. When are you going to establish the kingdom? That's the end time of Gentile dominance. That's what Jews got all tripped up on. Of course, they were abusing everything about the scripture and understanding of God, and even, you know, didn't recognize their Messiah all purposely. But that was the very thing, you know, that they wanted Jesus Christ to be this one that would liberate them from Rome. You know, all of that is true. And feed them, because he was good about feeding them. And that's what they were looking for. Now, this is what they were expecting. Now, this phrase used earlier, and back, if you look at 11:35, says some of those who have insight will fall in order, where am I here? Order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. You see, there it is used again. And contextually, it's also used, look over to chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Okay, at that time, which is referring back to this end time, and what is it associated with in chapter 12 and verse 1? The tribulation, right? A time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So you see how all this, I hope you do, see all how all this fits together. I hope I'm not confusing you. I'm trying not to, but I'm trying to show you how all this relates. And how we could ask the question, I'm not going to answer it yet or begin to answer it, but how does this relate to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Some of you may be familiar with what that is, and some of you may not be. That is that battle that is defined as Gog and Magog. Big battle where they come against Israel. Think about that. You also have something in Zechariah 14, and you also have something similar to that in Revelation 16. Not going to go there yet, but all these passages speak of, in addition to all the other issues going on the earth, which are many, in the tribulation, massive warfare at or near the end times, and all the other things that are going on, disease and famine and earthquakes and all kinds of trouble on the earth, which is incredible, you know, when you study Revelation 6 to 19. But Christ himself said, as you know, in Matthew 24, when he was talking to the disciples about the end of the age, which is the same thing we're talking about here, he said there would be wars and rumors of wars. And so there's a lot of warring going on associated, as well as everything else, in this end time, which is very understandable. Is there anything uglier than war? I don't know that there is. I mean, war is just, it's just terrible. It is so destructive. It's so, and in every conceivable way, it destroys and tears up and takes lives, you know, numerous lives and so forth. All right. Now back to verse 40. It says, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and so forth. The end time, the king of the south and the king of the north. I don't know why I said who are the three kings spoken of in this verse. Oh, north, south, and Antichrist. Okay. I just answered my own question. But they're the north, south, and the Antichrist. I was trying to figure out what did I say that for? But specifically, who are the kings, north and south? Well, the kings of the north and south were at the center of the prophecy back in 11:5-35 of what is now history. But these verses establish the identification of these kings as those of Syria in the north and Egypt in the south. So this is therefore an extension of at least those two nations. And again, his focus is going to be immediately around Israel. Just keep that in mind. But it is reasonable to expand further the north because of the information of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which I mentioned, Gog and Magog, where Russia and other Arab nations are clearly identified as invading Israel. The he and the him are obviously in the text referring to the Antichrist. That's the third king. So this war was against the Antichrist by context, but is also associated with the beautiful land, which is what? Is Israel, referred to as the beautiful land. By the way, when I was there, I don't know what it is about that place, but it is the most beautiful place. It's just, and I don't even know why exactly. Some of you that have been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's just a beautiful land. It is really a beautiful land. And therefore, we see that the Antichrist is in Israel. And therefore, this battle referred to may be associated with that of Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'll just mention that right now. Because a lot of people think that battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is what battle?
Armageddon.
In fact, generally speaking, I would say that that's what most people think. I don't think it is. We'll talk about that. Now, what is he doing in this text in Israel, and when then in this seventh week or seven-year period does this attack seem to take place that it's referring to here? What is he doing in Israel, and when does this take place? Well, you may have some ideas. Let me rattle some things off to you here. Now, we have to keep in mind what's going on. We've already been given a framework. What does he do? He starts off by making a covenant with Israel, which for those that have the Word of God and understand it, that's telling us he's a powerful ruler, if not the powerful ruler, of the world at that time. And he makes this covenant with Israel. So what is he professing to do when he makes this covenant?
Bring peace
to Israel, and really perhaps even protect them. He ploys himself as Israel's friend. And you know the text concerning this, the people are living in peace. They think everything's hunky-dory. They've even got this guy, this powerful, powerful ruler on their side. And, of course, it's a false peace. So when I ask, what is he doing in Israel, and when then is this in this seventh week or seven-year period does this attack take place? So I'm just going to suggest some things to you. I hope you won't throw things at me. It is likely, fitting pieces together, this attack occurs sometime in the seven-year period, likely at the beginning, either following the Antichrist peace treaty with Israel, or perhaps even before what we consider as the beginning of the tribulation. He, in that regard, has not yet become necessarily the world-dominating ruler, but he is a very powerful ruler. And he is not, at this point, obviously, the object of worship yet. He is playing it crafty, We've talked about the fact that this guy is very charismatic. He must be very attractive to the masses of people, and they're just swayed by him, and he is, you know, he's got it all. And as we know, he's pretending friendship with Israel, which will be broken midway in the 7 years. We've already been told that. And then he's going to set himself up as God. So all of this is moving craftily in that direction. Now, knowing even what we know in the present world, Israel is hated today almost by everyone. There have been all kinds of demands, even from the United States, generally, until Trump, and now we've got the other guy in there, for a two-state solution and all kinds of compromise to give away Israel. And the nations that surround Israel in particular will not be happy with this figure making a treaty of peace with Israel and this covenant. And they will be fit to be tied over what we know from other scripture is the building of the temple. Because remember that in the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple's there. That's what the abomination of desolation is all about. And he stops the sacrifices. So Judaism is in full swing by then. And he goes in and sets himself up as God. So we have to, you know, put all these pieces together in our minds. So initially it may be the Antichrist will appear to fortify his faithfulness to Israel by being a part of the repelling of the attack upon Israel. And he will then proceed to invade and take over all those who attacked. And it would also appear that coinciding with this activity and perhaps germinating much of the trouble is the rebuilding of the temple. Just reading between the lines, Tom Cooper. Right? And, you know, because you think about what a hotbed of a problem that is today. Having you that have visited Israel, you know what I'm talking about. Because Israel has allowed the Muslims to control the Temple Mount. And you have to follow all kinds of rules, and they're watching you like a hawk when you're up there, all of that. So keep in mind the temple is rebuilt by the midpoint of the tribulation, for this is when the Antichrist will pull off the abomination of desolation spoken of back in chapter 9 and verse 27. And, may I say, Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, that's one of the reasons, by the way, that we know when we're talking about this text, we're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, because Antiochus Epiphanes had already come and gone by the time Christ talked about the tribulation that was coming, and in the midpoint of the tribulation, he very clearly talks about that. There's this abomination of desolation. He warns the Jews in Scripture that if you see this, what are you supposed to do? Flee. Run out of there. Okay, now, where do they flee to? Jordan. And why do they flee to Jordan? God was going to spare that. Remember what we just read? So I'm trying to show you how all these pieces begin to fit together. And they start making sense. You have to take in the whole basket of information here and then start, you know, sorting through it. Okay, let's go back again to verse 41 through 43. He says, he will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. There, here we are, Edom, Moab, and foremost of the sons of Ammon. So now we're back into Jordan. And by the way, Jordan is, you talk about a desolate place. It's almost like, who would want it? It's just a desert. I mean, it's just a miserable looking place. But that's for 2 cents there. But that's where it looks like this remnant out of Israel will flee to there, and God will care for them and protect them there. during this period of time. And it says in verse 42, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. That is, they will surrender to him as well. So I said, we already said that that Edom, Moab, and Ammon will somehow escape his wrath. This area is now modern-day Jordan, and we remember Christ tells the believing Jews. In fact, let's go there just for a moment. That's probably important for us to go there. Go to Matthew 24. I mean, isn't this amazing how all of this fits together? Matthew 24. Here's the words of Christ. He's been asked, when will these things happen? And what he's already told them, the temple will be destroyed and so forth. And he's being asked, when will these things happen? Verse 24:3. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, that's a whole package of questions there. But they're really all from a Jewish perspective, because again, just like Acts 1, they're looking for the establishment of Christ, the Messiah, and his kingdom.